I know you may be wondering, what does this have to do with the Bible? Well, let me tell you, okay? Let me tell you. I know in the Bible of two people who could have used a tracking device, okay? Mary and Joseph. They could have slipped one into Jesus' pocket so that they could know where he was at all times. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52, and you'll see what I mean. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, please avail yourselves to a church Bible, and you'll find Luke 2, 39 to 52 on page 805. And this is a very fascinating passage of Scripture, which is the only passage of Scripture that talks about Jesus' life between his birth and the beginning of his ministry. But don't be fooled. This is not just a sentimental text about a preteen and his parents. This text is about competing loyalties. This text is about a decision that has to be made when two priorities compete and a decision has to be made. And mind you, we're not talking about good versus bad. We're talking here in this text about something really good, some two things that are really, really good. But a decision has to be made. And so it's a text that is going to teach us just about identifying and firmly planting not good and evil, but duty to family versus devotion to our Heavenly Father. It's about how something really good, like family, can morph into a deity competing for that which solely belongs to God. So ultimately, it's about identity. Who am I? And what has God called me to do? And how does that inform my decisions? And you say, well, those are heavy questions. They're very heavy questions. And they're questions that really need to orbit our brains as we enter the new year. Because I suspect that in 2025, each person in this room is going to come to a crossroads, and you're going to need to make a choice. You're going to need to make a decision. Not between something that's good and bad, but between, you know, what's good and then what's ultimate. Our commitment and devotion to God. So with that in mind, church family, let's listen and let's learn. Luke 2, 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. That's Mary and Joseph. And the child, that's Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to tell you the story. I want to ask two questions. And then I'm going to give you a big idea. That's where we're headed today, okay? So first, let's get into the story. As we get into the story here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, just a few observations for your notes. First, this account is connected with Samuel in 1 Samuel 2:26. So there's a connection there between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And 1 Samuel 2:26 says, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people." So that sounds very familiar to what we just read here in Luke's gospel. Well, that's by intention. Samuel would bring in the kingdom of David, which pointed to the kingdom of God that Jesus would bring in. So I want you just to note that. There's a connection to the Old Testament. The Bible is unified in its story of salvation. And this is an example of that. The second observation is this. Luke's section about the birth of Christ, which starts in Luke 1 and concludes here in chapter 2, it begins and ends in the temple. In fact, Luke's gospel begins and ends in the temple. You see, the temple was considered the meeting place between God and people. And that's changing as Christ will claim to be the new permanent meeting place between God and people. And Luke is putting us on notice of this. He's giving us a clue as to who the real permanent residence of God is in Jesus Christ. That's observation number two. And observation number three is this. Luke presents Jesus' growth in the midst of ordinary life. And he did you notice how he begins and ends this section? You know, similarly, how in chapter 2, verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then that's framed at the bottom with verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man." So we're talking about Jesus growing, increasing life, occurring in the midst of ordinariness. Jesus' growth occurred in an ordinary family from an ordinary town, living one day at a time in the faithfulness and favor of God. It's just ordinary. One day at a time. One obedience at a time. One step. Jesus growing, increasing. Now, this has not stopped the curious from concocting strange fictions about Christ's life. In the second century, there was a document that was produced called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Not the Gospel of Thomas, that's something else. I'm talking about the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. You write that down, and you can Google it. It's there on the internet, and you can see the actual second century document. And it's a document that contains legends about the boy Jesus. For instance, in one episode, the boy Jesus breaks the Sabbath by making model birds out of mud, but then he gets out of trouble by making them fly away. In another scene, Joseph cuts a piece of timber. You know, he's a carpenter, right? He cuts a piece of timber, but he cuts it the wrong size. And Jesus says, "No problem, Dad. You hold your end. I'll take the other end." And he stretches it to fit. In another scene, a boy bumps into Jesus, and then Jesus curses him, and the boy dies. Yeah. In still another scene, one of Jesus' playmates falls from a building and dies. The people blame Jesus. So Jesus, to exonerate himself, raises the boy to life and asks, "Did I kill you?" "No, but you raised me." To which Jesus goes, "See?" Legends, this is what I'm talking about. The infancy gospel of Thomas. So when you hear, you know, Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code material about these lost gospels and how there was this competition for the real gospels, you need to know, well, here's what the lost gospel sounded like. Now you know why the church rejected them. They were sensational, they were uncorroborated, and they did not fit with the truth of the faith once for all delivered. Notice in our text how simply the story is told. And what's the account here is told from the parents' point of view. Luke says that the parents went, and they went up, and they were returning, and they did not know. They began to search. They were astonished. They. Why they? Because Luke tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that his account is based on eyewitness testimony. And Luke is assuring us, and he's assuring Theophilus, that what they're reading is fact-based. It's a simply told account about an ordinary life. And I can't prove this, but I would assume that this account comes from Mary herself, who was there. See? Ordinary life. A part of this ordinary life included the annual trip to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And Mary and Joseph went each year because they're pious. They love the Lord. They're the kind of people about whom verse 39 says they perform everything according to the law of the Lord. That's their rhythm. It's their commitment. It's their devotion to God. And so in verse 42, they went back to Jerusalem according to the custom. Jesus was 12. Now, he may have gone at other times, Luke doesn't say, but Luke wants us to know that Jesus is with his parents on this trip. And so they get to Jerusalem along with several hundred thousand pilgrims to observe Israel's nation-shaping moment when God rescued his people from Egypt. All week there's been teaching and worship and community and sacrificial offerings to the Lord. Passover was an identity-shaping experience. Here is who you are, people. Here is what God did to make you who you are. Passover was the annual reminder of Exodus 15:13. Write down Exodus 15:13. It's the summary of the book of Exodus. In your steadfast love, O Lord, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy mountain. Exodus 15:13. Passover celebrated that. And so after the feast concluded, they went home. And here's how the text literally reads around verse 43. Here it is. And his parents journeyed to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And when the days ended in their returning, there's a lot of and that's how Luke wrote. And when he became 12, and when the days ended in their returning, here it is. The boy Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. There it is. Key sentence. So they didn't forget him. They didn't leave him. He stayed. But his parents did not know of this. I mean, Mary and Joseph thought that Jesus was with the group. He's with the group. The families and friends on their street. This was a community event. See, they're together. They look out for each other. It wouldn't have been just Mary and Joseph and Jesus who would have just gone to the Passover. It would have been their They're people from the synagogue. They're in Nazareth. They all would have made this group trip together. It's community. They're looking out for each other. Jesus is traveling back with his buddies, but he's with the group someplace else. But he's going, they're all heading to the same direction. That's the assumption. And so, you know, at the end of the first day, mom and dad want to check in, right? No, Mary, no, he's not here. No, maybe he's with the other group. No, maybe he's with, no, we haven't seen him either. Well, where is he? Where is he? Mom and dad, you been there? That moment when you, you start to panic, that this pit in your stomach. Why isn't he with us? What's happened? Their minds start to race, right? And then at some point, the decision has to be made. We have to go back. Well, that's going to take a day, because it took a day before they realized he wasn't with the group. Now they got to go back. That's day number two. And then the third day, they start searching. They start looking all over Jerusalem. And, I mean, where is he? They're not finding him. He's our son. And he's not just any son. This is the son of promise. This is the son of promise. And if I could interrupt myself, I can't help but mention that, you know, by staying behind, Jesus interrupted the lives of his parents. See, they planned to go back home, but they had to interrupt their trip to go find him. Friends, pursuing Christ does that. Pursuing Christ interrupts personal plans. Well, Mary and Joseph, they've looked everywhere, right? They've went everywhere? Well, let's check the temple. Now, that's not like they're checking this room here. The temple, it's a 16-acre compound. It's almost twice the size of our property here. And there's buildings and there's courtyards and, you know, corners and porticos and columns. And finally, they come upon a congregation seated, teachers of the law standing and teaching. And Mary and Joseph look around, and there up, there he is. And it's like, just as they rush up to the audience where he is, they both pause to kind of catch, to read the room, right? And here's the room. Here's the room. The scripture says, the boy Jesus, 12 years old, he is sitting among scholar teachers, listening, look at the text, asking questions, amazing them with his understanding and answers. It's remarkable. Now, Jesus was not debating with the teachers of the law. He wasn't arguing with them. He was sitting under their teaching, the teaching of God's word. So Jesus was not there as a rabbi. He was there as a student, as a learner. And yet the depth of his questions left them breathless. He's asking probing questions to extract their assessment about the meaning of the text. Jesus was able to have a conversation with Israel's premier teachers. Wouldn't you like to know what they were talking about? In my mind's imagination, I'm wondering if they talked about Genesis 3:15, where the scripture says, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He shall bruise your head, you shall strike his heel. And so the question is, how will the seed of a human deliver a mortal blow to the evil one? How will that happen? Especially with a stricken heel. You ever had your heel stricken? It's a painful Achilles tendon kind of wound. That's a very painful wound. So how can that kind of a wound lead to the mortal downfall of the evil one? Oh, I find that an interesting question. Or what about from the prophet Isaiah? How can the servant in Isaiah 49 be the light of the nations if that same servant in Isaiah 53 is despised and rejected by men? And the teachers were amazed. Amazed. And the text then says that his parents, so the teachers were amazed, but his parents were astonished. Those are two different words there. Which is to say, their joy in finding him mingled with their frustrated pain in searching for him. Mary said, "Son, why did you do this to us? Look, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." The verb implies pain and trauma. What Jesus had done had really troubled them. They were unsettled, and Mary wants an explanation. And in verse 49, we hear Jesus' first spoken words in the gospel. First spoken words. I'll just put it the way the text says, literally. "Why that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I must be about the Father?" That's what it says, literally. First spoken words are two questions. Question number one, "Mom, why did you feel like you had to search for me? Isn't this where I belong? Where else would I be?" Question number two, and some of your translations differ on this, right? Some of your translations say, "Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business?" And the English Standard Version says, "Did you not know that I had to be or must be in my Father's house?" It's a hard word to translate because it's open-ended. The word house or business aren't there. It's just literally, "I must be about the Father." The what? Well, it's open-ended. The somethings. The business, the affairs, the house, the anything, the everything, all the peoples and places and doings that advance the redemptive purposes of God in this world. In short, Jesus politely informed his parents that they should not have been anxiously seeking him, that they should have known where to find him. And keep in mind that all that's happened leading up to this particular section, and we're just talking Luke 1 and 2, I mean, this account occurs after the birth of John the Baptist, whose mission would be to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This occurs after Jesus' own birth was foretold by the angel Gabriel to Mary, that she would miraculously conceive and bear a son and call him Jesus, and that he would be great and the Son Most High, and that his kingdom would reign over the house of Jacob, and it would never end. This occurs after Mary's own song that God had shown his strength with his arm and scattered the proud. And this occurs after the birth of Jesus, where angels met shepherds and cried, "Glory to God in the highest." This is after Jesus was presented at the temple and held by Simeon, who proclaimed, "Lord, now you can dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Oh yes, this is after Anna, the perceptive prophetess, who decades long prayed and worshiped and fasted, giving thanks to God, that redemption had come. How could this surprise her? But it did. To Mary's words, "Your father and I," Jesus replied, "My father." To Mary's words, "Hey, we need you in Nazareth at Joseph's house," came Jesus' reply, "I need to be in my Father's house." See? And the text says that Mary and Joseph did not understand what he said to them. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't Jesus' enemies who first failed to understand. It was those closest to him. His parents can't comprehend the child whose comprehension confounds the crowds. And there's this phrase, "my father's house." I mean, let's just go with that translation, which is to say that Jesus knows who he is and he knows where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be at the temple. He's supposed to be at the place where the Word of God is taught. He's supposed to be at the place where the people of God meet and the people of God meet God. He's supposed to be at this portal between heaven and earth. That's what's behind that translation house. House is meeting place, teaching place, worship place, prayer place, and the place where Jesus would submit to God's rule over his life. Not my will, but thine be done. House. But don't overlook the phrase, my Father's. My Father, which is to say Jesus is intimately, decisively committed to his Father and his Father's will. And beloved, listen to me. The degree of commitment to the Father's will would cause Mary and Joseph pain. And a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary was told. Commitment to Christ does that. And Jesus was communicating to earthly parents his fidelity to his heavenly Father. And his fidelity to his Father surpassed family loyalty. And the Mary and Joseph just didn't know how to respond to that. They just didn't. And the best that Jesus' parents can say is, okay, well, let's just get in the car and go back home. To which the boy Jesus says, okay. And they go back to their ordinary. You see that? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. That's the second time we read that, isn't it? It's in verse 19. Mary took these memories and deposited them and treasured them and pondered them in her heart. She's trying to figure out her son. And what she realizes is that with this incident, there's been a change. This is a marker. Jesus is divine Lord at his birth, and he's 100% divine, he's 100% human. He's sinless as a 12-year-old, he's sinless as a 30-year-old, but developmentally, progressively, he increases like you and I increase, developmentally, progressively, in our abilities, in intelligence, in wisdom, in height, in age. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's the story. Two questions. Question number one is this. As you look at these verses, ask yourself, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And the answer is on mission. That's where he is. Jesus committed himself to his mission because he committed himself to his Father. And this is what a son does. The son lives to please his Father. Jesus loves his Father. And therefore, and don't miss this, church, Jesus' mission was to pursue every must from his Father. In Luke 2:49, I must be in my Father's house. In Luke 4:43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other cities, for I was sent to this purpose. In Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. In Luke 13:33, when warned of death threats by King Herod, Jesus said, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. To Zacchaeus in Luke 19:5, I must stay at your house today. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said in Luke 23:37, the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And let's not leave out Luke 24:26 on the Emmaus Road. Mustn't the Christ suffer these things and enter into his glory? Don't you see? Jesus Christ's mission pursued every must. But please, please understand, Jesus must. It wasn't as if it was an inconvenience to him. Well, I must do this. You're not a bother to God. It was pure joy. It was a pure joy kind of must, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. You and I are beneficiaries of every one of Christ's completed musts. Yeah, these verses move us out of the manger pretty quickly, don't they? They move us out from Mary's arms and out into the world, a dangerous world committed to Caesar. But Jesus' commitment is to his Father. And this commitment brought Mary and Joseph pain and eventually brought Jesus himself pain. At 12, Jesus would listen and answer the teachers of the law. At 33, Jesus would be accused by those teachers. Yeah, like it or not, this passage inevitably leads us to the cross. He's on mission, that's where he is. My second question is this. Is anybody here searching for him today? You know, you felt close at one time, but now you're feeling distant. You know, you may have lost him, but he knows right where you are. And friends, I'll tell you where to find him. You find him in his word. For this word is living and active. This will change your life. We're not just studying biblical ancient history here. We're studying what will shape your life to the likeness of Christ. We find him in prayer. We find him when we're studying God's word in prayer with other believers. We find him when we remember him in communion and baptism. We find him when we look into the face of the least of these and help them physically and tangibly. Did not our Lord say that when you have served the least of these, you've served me? So you think you're being Jesus to someone who needs food and clothing, and that may be true, but equally true is the fact that when you serve food and clothing, you're looking into the face of Christ. You need not go far to search for him. He's right here. He's right here. He's in this room right now. He is, church. He himself said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them." Jesus is present even when a small group of people gather in his name to worship or pray. You may feel far from Jesus, but he's not far from you. You know what? Listen, there are no gimmicks to spiritual growth. I don't have any gimmicks for you. I have Bible, prayer, community, serving, sharing. That's it. That's all we have. That's what this says. And that takes us to us. As a congregation, can we remember that in the upcoming year we must be about the Father's business? What's our business? Our business is about passionately pursuing Christ. It's about being unshakably committed to his word. It's about being thoroughly equipped to serve. It's about contagiously influencing our world for him. It's about being good news so that we can share good news. And it's about displaying heaven's reality in the here and now. It's about demonstrating redemptive kingdom diversity where peoples and nations and backgrounds from every tongue and tribe in our Champaign-Urbana community gather for no other reason than their love for Jesus. That's our business. He's our business. He's our house. And just as Jesus operated out of his identity, that's what we're called to do. Yes. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Now. So here's our big idea. In Christ, we are children of our Heavenly Father. We must do the business of our Heavenly Father. There it is. In Christ, we are children of our Heavenly Father. We must do the business of our Heavenly Father. And his business is about seeking and saving lost people. It's about making disciples of Christ. It's about planting churches. It's about feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, loving God, loving people, being a part of God's plan to restore this broken, fallen world into the new heavens and the new earth. And now he does these things through us. Jerusalem's temple's long gone. It's archaeology. But now he does this through us. We're his temple, Paul says in Ephesians. We're his house. We're his holy place. I think what's happening here is that Luke is telling Theophilus that there's going to become a time in his busy life in the Roman Empire when he's going to be feeling like he's become so rushed and there's so much hustle and bustle of Roman culture and work and daily pressures and stresses of life. And Theophilus is going to be tempted to think that the mission of life is to keep pace with culture. Here's what you do with this word, Luke says. Find a quiet place. Turn off your phone. Pick up your Bible. Read this passage of Scripture. Say, God, I want you. I want your business. I want your house. I want your affairs. I want your somethings. What somethings do you have for me in the coming year? Who do you want me to love today? Oh, and if you listen carefully in the quiet, you will hear Jesus' question at 12 years of age. Why have you been searching for me? And it's a question that foretells the angel's question at the end of Luke's gospel. Why are you searching for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He's alive. Now go and tell. And we must. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thanks be to God. Lord, we love you. Oh, God, would you turn my heart into a heart of delight over your musts? Huh. Yeah. Give me the want to. Command what you will, O Lord, and supply what you command for your glory and the good of others. I pray in Jesus' name, and the church said,